Jeremiah 24. I'll read the whole chapter. It's short, just 10 verses. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs. Good figs. Very good. And the evil, oh, very evil. Cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them, and not pull them down. And I will plant them, and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Let's pray. Holy Father, you showed to Isaiah that all people were as grass. And to Jeremiah, you've reduced us, Lord, all to figs. We're nothing in your sight, Lord. The hot wind comes upon us and we perish. Father, even in our weakness and in our nothingness, you are pleased to look upon us with favor, to make the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ known to us. Father, you've set before us an image of some people who are, if figs, at least good figs, and some who are evil figs. Father, we pray you challenge us as we unfold this picture language this morning. And as we see, Father, throughout all, how there is no merit in man, but only in your grace bestowed upon us, we pray that you'll stir up in our hearts thankfulness and worship toward you for your goodness in revealing salvation to us. Father, we need your Spirit to understand your word. We pray that you will grant us his help this morning, not only to understand, but to respond in worship and praise. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, let's remember what's going on in... Well, first of all, in the whole book of Jeremiah, since there are some with us that have not been following the study with us, Jeremiah was written about 600 years before Christ. It was written just before and just around the time that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took the kingdom of Judah captive. The kingdom of Judah is in the land of Israel. It's the land over which David ruled and Solomon. And then it split into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken away to Assyria 720 years before Christ. And then about 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the southern kingdom was taken captive. And that was punishment for their sins. The nation had sinned against God, and God took them into captivity for punishment. Jeremiah was the one that God sent to warn this southern kingdom over and over and over again of their sin, their idolatry, their failure to follow the Lord. Now in these chapters, 21 through 24, we're right at the end. In chapter 21, Zedekiah, the very last king of Judah, comes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, what's going to happen? Well, as a matter of fact, Jeremiah for over 20 years has been telling Zedekiah and his previous kings what's going to happen, and they haven't been listening. And so in these chapters, 22, 23, and 24, we have a series of messages that Jeremiah had preached earlier, but now in the book they are collected together to show how irresponsible Zedekiah's question was in chapter 21. Zedekiah, what do you mean asking what's going to happen? I've been telling you what's going to happen. And in particular, this section is rounded off here in chapter 24 with a prophecy that was made when Zedekiah became king. Just as he ascended the throne, this prophecy was given at the time when Jehoiakim was taken away captive, and Zedekiah replaced him. Now the chapter is a parable. Describes to us, as you've seen, two baskets full of figs. Do you like figs? Anybody here not like figs? I love figs. We don't often get fresh figs, do we? Because they don't grow in this country. I guess now people fly them in sometimes. When I was a boy, the only figs I ever knew were in Fig Newtons. You know, little cookies with fig centers in them. But when we were living in Jerusalem, every now and then we could get some fresh figs, and even now you can get them sometimes in the supermarkets. Very sweet, very juicy, if they're good. But a fig is a very soft fruit, and it rots easily. And if it rots, if it gets stale, then it smells terrible, and you couldn't get it anywhere near your mouth. Wouldn't be good for anything. So we have here these two baskets of figs standing before the Lord, and we'll see what that means as we go through this. Now put yourself in the position of what's happened here. Jeconiah has just been taken captive. Some of the people of Jerusalem have been taken to Babylon. Some of the other people of Jerusalem have not been taken to Babylon. They've been left behind. And about that time, the people who were left behind began to think to themselves, a bunch of people just got taken captive. We weren't taken captive. I'll bet God is judging those wicked people who were taken captive. He didn't take us captive. He's not judging us. We must be the good guys, and the ones who've been taken captive were the bad guys. Those were the thoughts that were going through the minds of the people who were left in Jerusalem. Remember, the Babylonian captivity took place in three stages. Do you remember the three stages? First stage, around 606, which is when Daniel and his friends were taken captive. The second stage was Jehoiakim that we read about right here, about 597. And the third stage in 586 when the temple was destroyed. So there were three phases to the Babylonian captivity. Three groups were taken. The second group has been taken, but the third group still remains. And so those who remain are saying, oh, God's judgment has fallen. See, people have been taken captive. They're the bad ones. God let us stay here. We must be good. And that kind of reasoning seems to be behind Zedekiah's original question. Jeremiah, is the Lord happy with us now? He's taken away some captive. Maybe that's all the judgment there's going to be. I haven't been taken captive, so I must be doing pretty well. Right, Jeremiah? Jeremiah's answer in this chapter is wrong. As a matter of fact, the ones who were taken away, they are the good figs. The ones who remain in Jerusalem, they are the bad figs. Now let's try to open this up point by point. Notice the overall setting here in the first two verses. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs. Now, I'm going to give you a number of details here. And then we're going to come out of the details and see a conclusion. First of all, what he sees are two baskets of figs. And you can't see it in English, but I can show you in a Young's Concordance if you want to look sometime that this is not the usual word for basket in the Bible. It's a very rare word. And in other places where it's used, in 1 Samuel and 2 Chronicles, it describes a container for sacrifices. Now, sometimes it's a container that you can cook in. In fact, in 1 Samuel 2, it's the container that the people would boil the sacrifices in, and the priest would come along with a fork and stick it in and bring the meat out. Do you remember that story in 1 Samuel? Well, that's the name for that container, is what's being described here. So I want you to notice that these containers are sacrificial containers. They're not just baskets that came out of the garage to go out and pick some fruit in. The second thing to notice is where these things are. They are here before the temple. They're in the sanctuary. They're not at the farmer's market. The third thing to notice is that they have been set before the temple. And here again, the word is a very unusual one that indicates that the baskets of figs have been carefully arranged. They're not just standing there. It's not as though somebody on his way from the field stopped off at the temple to say a few prayers and then go on his way and just left his basket sitting outside. That's not the story. These sacrificial containers full of figs have been carefully arranged in front of the temple. Now, why would somebody arrange a sacrificial container of figs in front of the temple? What does that sound like they're doing? It sounds like the figs are a sacrifice, doesn't it? Like they're an offering of some sort that's being given to God. And in fact, that makes sense. Did the Israelites ever offer vegetables to God? Sure they did. They offered the first fruits. When the first produce of the field became available, they would bring it to God as an offering. Then they could eat what came up later. But the very first fruits belong to God. Deuteronomy 26, verse 2, made that very clear. In fact, it's a foundation verse for what's going on here. Deuteronomy 26, 2, God instructed the children of Israel. Verse 1, it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket. Now, it's not the same basket that we have here. That would be nice if it were, but it's not. And shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And then you offer it there. Verse 4, the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And there it is, an offering to the Lord. Verse 10, now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. So the picture that Jeremiah has been led to see here is of two baskets of figs that have been presented as a first fruits offering before the Lord. The good figs are appropriate to this. They are described like figs that are first ripe. There are two or three crops of figs in Israel. And the first crop of figs that comes in the spring is reputed to be the sweetest, the very best. It would, of course, be the crop that you would offer for first fruits, the very first figs to come off the tree. And maybe they're considered the sweetest because you haven't had any figs all winter long, and now all of a sudden you have these new fresh figs in the spring. So that makes sense. One basket of first fruits is fresh, new figs. But this other basket is old, rotten figs. Who would ever offer old, rotten figs to the Lord as a first fruits offering? That doesn't sound right, does it? It's not right. That would be an abomination to God to offer rotten figs to him. But someone apparently has done that. So the Lord says, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he says, I see figs. I see good figs and I see bad figs. And the details suggest to us that these are there as a first fruits offering to the Lord. One of them appropriately. You'd expect that you'd take real good figs and offer them to the Lord. That makes sense. But the other, inappropriately. It's wrong to offer God rotten figs, but somebody has done it. Now, we know from reading through the chapter that these two figs, these two baskets of figs, represent two categories of people. And so I think it's worth our while to pause for just a moment and ask what it means to compare people to an offering in the Bible. This is not the first time that God's people are described as a first fruits offering. We saw that earlier in Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah chapter 2. The prophet recorded, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. And again in Hosea, God says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. In other words, Hosea also sees Israel as first fruit figs. And in the New Testament also, James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God's people are compared to the first fruits. Now, what's the point of that comparison? Well, step back into the agricultural domain for a while. Does God own just the first fruit to come out of the ground? Does he own just the things that the Israelites brought to him in the temple? No. Psalm 50 tells us that every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Every fig belongs to God. Every grain of wheat. But God says, the first ones are special. They are set apart for me. They all belong to me. But the first ones are special. I take them in a very special way from my own. And in the same way, all people that are on the earth belong to God. All people belong to God. But there is a special group of people that he has chosen and redeemed for himself. And they are his first fruits. Of all the great harvest of humanity, there are some that he has set apart to be holy unto himself. And when you call people holy, you get the word in English that comes out, saints. That's what we are. If we believe on Jesus Christ, we are God's saints. We are his holy ones, the ones set apart, his first fruits, his peculiar people, his special possession. Everybody belongs to God. But there are some upon whom his favor rests, his redeemed ones. Israel was that in the Old Testament. The Christians are that in the New Testament. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, think about what this means. It means you've been set apart for God's use in a very special way. God sovereignly rules over all the earth. But you are there to bring him special, distinct pleasure. Romans chapter 12 uses this figure, doesn't it? When it says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It's the same metaphor, same picture of the believer as a sacrifice. We are God's special possession. When we disobey God, if we're a Christian, we are marring his property. If we do things that displease him, we are spoiling his special jewel. He calls us his jewels in Malachi. Too often, we as Christians get the idea that salvation exists for our pleasure. God saved me so that I could be blessed and so that I could go to heaven. Well, it is true that if you receive Jesus Christ, you will be blessed and you will go to heaven. But that's not the first reason that God saved you. God did not save you, first of all, for your enjoyment. He saved you for his enjoyment. To be his first fruits. His special treasure. And if you live in a way that displeases him, you're spoiling his special treasure. When Gene was younger, and little children would sometimes play with his toys, and he would share them, as was appropriate, and they'd pick up a toy, and maybe they would scratch something, or get some dirt on it. Don't you believe we heard about that? Gene's special treasure had been marred. It had been scratched. Somebody had damaged it. How do you think God feels when believers do not dedicate every moment of their lives to pleasing Him and serving Him? We are marring His special treasure. We are here for His enjoyment. So here we have two classes of people. They both are supposed to be first fruits. You see that from their position before the temple. They both have the name, they both have the title of belonging to God in this special way. And yet only one of them is an appropriate first fruit offering to God. One, the good figs, the first ripe figs. The other basket, rotten figs. Who would have the audacity to present to the God of the universe as a first fruits offering a basket of rotten figs? What an abomination in His mind that would be. A stench in His nostrils. Yet somebody has done that. Jeremiah's message is, some of the people of Jerusalem have been taken captive. Some have been left behind. Now I'm going to tell you that one of those two groups is properly God's first fruits. One of those two groups are the ones upon whom God's grace rests. The other group is an abomination in God's nostrils and will receive His just wrath. They both pretend to be first fruits. They both claim to be God's people. One is, the other is not. And if you had been in Jerusalem in 597, if you had just watched Jeconiah taken captive, his princes in chains behind him, and the skilled craftsmen of the city, the carpenters and the smiths, led out in humiliation into captivity, while you remain behind in your beautiful stone houses, worshiping every day in the gorgeous gold-plated temple, how would you distinguish those two groups? Which group do you think would be the good figs, and which group would be the bad figs? Which group would you say has received God's wrath? And which group would you say were the recipients of God's favor? Well, Zedekiah had a pretty clear image in his mind. We've been left behind. We are God's chosen ones. Look at how He's prospered us. And those who've gone away captive, well, God's judgment is upon them. They're the bad figs. Verse 4. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. Whoops! Not supposed to work out that way. That sounds backwards. I would think that the good figs are the ones who are left, not the ones who went away. But so often God's ways are different from our ways. God's thoughts are far above our thoughts. The ones that look to the world as though they are under God's favor, in fact, are the bad figs. And the ones who seem for all the world to be suffering His wrath are, in fact, the good figs. Now, in verse 5, God says, I will acknowledge them that are carried away captive for good. The for good at the end of the verse goes with I will acknowledge them, and it's parallel to what God says in verse 6. I will set mine eyes upon them for good. In other words, God says, I am setting my attention, I'm setting my thoughts upon them for good. When I look at them, I am purposing good for them. And when God purposes something, that's what comes to pass, isn't it? God doesn't have idle thoughts. His word that goes forth out of His mouth accomplishes that which He pleases and prospers in the thing to which He sends it. These are the people concerning whom He has thoughts of good. He has gracious purposes. Now, will you please notice, and this is extremely important, it's through no merit of their own that God has these good thoughts toward them. What does the middle of verse 5 say? Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Let's not forget what the captivity means. These people were not led into captivity for a picnic. Nor were they taken captive because they were martyrs for a righteous cause. They were taken captive because they were wicked, sinful people. They were taken captive because they had turned from the God of their fathers and worshipped idols and disobeyed God. And God is now bringing the punishment that he had threatened many times over through Jeremiah and other prophets. These are not righteous people. They are wicked people. But God says, I will acknowledge them for good. I will set mine eyes upon them for good. And you say, well, that's another surprise. First of all, I'm surprised that which group is the good figs and which group is the bad figs. And now I'm surprised to hear God declare his purposes of grace toward people who are wicked. I agree with you. That is very surprising. But you know, if God didn't operate that way, he wouldn't have favor on anybody because we're all wicked. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. And it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy that he saved us. There's no merit in ourselves. We are all like these captives, all wicked, all under sentence of death because of our sin. And God looks on us and he says, I acknowledge you for good. I have set mine eyes upon you for good. Now, God's blessing toward the good figs takes two forms. It is a physical promise of blessing in verse 6 and a spiritual promise of blessing in verse 7. I'd like to consider the spiritual promise of blessing first of all. Each of these is applicable to us today. Verse 7. What is God going to do with these good figs that really are wicked people? They're wicked people under judgment, and yet God says, I will set mine eyes upon them for good. Well, look at verse 7. First of all, I will give them a heart to know me. Isn't that beautiful? Here they've been rebelling against God in their heart all their lives, and now they're under the just judgment of that sin, and God says, I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them a heart to love me. They don't even have the ability to believe in God themselves until he gives them a new heart. And in the same way, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't believe in Jesus Christ on your own. Your old heart won't do it. It's rebellious. It's sinful. It's not until God gives you a new heart that you can believe in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So here we have, first of all, the need for this new heart. But now, what happens when they get this new heart? Look at the end of the verse. They shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now, I don't want you to think that when God gives you the new heart, that's the end of the matter. When God gives you the new heart, the first sign of that new heart is a turning to God. The first sign of that new heart is that you bow down before God and repent of your sin and worship him in faith. So God does a heart transplant. He changes your heart. He gives you the new heart. And you manifest that by faith. Apart from faith, there's no salvation. You can't say, well, God gave me a new heart. I think I'm going to continue to rebel against him. That's not a sign of a new heart. If you've got a new heart, this new heart that God gives, you will turn to God. You will know him. You will turn to him. And that establishes a very special relationship in verse 7. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is one of the theological cores of the Old Testament, that statement that God is in a relationship with his people. I will be their people. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That was the promise that God gave the nation at Sinai. Over and over again in the books of Moses, that promise is repeated. It's carried on down through the Old Testament, and even when you get to the New Testament, it is quoted about the church. That's our privilege today. God is our God. We are his people. We stand in a special relationship to him that the rest of the world does not know. Oh, the rest of the world belongs to him. But his wrath will fall upon them. They are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Those who receive Jesus Christ, those who have this new heart that God gives, are God's people, and he is their God. Special personal relationship. Now, this is the spiritual blessing that God promises these people. They are good figs, not through any merit of their own. They're wicked. They're being punished. But God says, I'm going to acknowledge them for good. I'm going to set my eyes on them for good. I'm going to have good, favorable purposes toward them, and I'm going to bless them spiritually by taking away their wicked rebellion, by giving them a heart to serve me. They will turn and worship me, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The spiritual blessing. Now, verse 6 talks about a physical blessing. I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. They've been taken captive to the land of Babylon, hundreds of miles away from the land of Israel. God says, I will bring them back to this land. Now, there are a number of promises of this sort that we see going through the book of Jeremiah. And as we started the book, I said that when we hit each of these, we would pause for a moment and consider what it's promising. And there are at least three possibilities that I've been able to think of what these promises refer to. One possibility is that this is a promise of what happened 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, when God did bring some of the nation Israel back into the land of Israel to live in the land. A second possibility is that this is a promise that was never fulfilled to the physical nation Israel, because when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they forfeited their right to this promise. And that now these promises apply to the people of God in the person of the church. The third possibility is that there is a time yet future when God will restore the nation Israel to the land in faith, when he will move in their hearts and bring them to trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And if we look at this particular case, let's evaluate it against each of these three possibilities. First of all, is this fulfilled in the restoration under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra? Is this fulfilled when the nation returned after 70 years in captivity? Notice the way the promise is phrased. I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Well, God brought them back all right, but what happened 70 years after Christ? The Romans burned down the temple. The nation Israel tried to carry on, but in 132, a leader, Simon Bar Kokhba, arose, rebelling not only against Rome, rebelling, interestingly enough, against the Christians. It was really in 132 that Christianity and Judaism had the final split. Up till that time, they were Jews within the fabric of Judaism who worshiped Jesus as the Messiah. But in 132, that was rigidified. The Christians were cast out. And at that point, the Romans came in and sold the Jews into slavery, scattered them abroad, fulfilled the prophecy of Deuteronomy, where God said, I will take them to Egypt in ships and sell them for slaves, and no man will buy them. There were so many Jews being sold into slavery in Egypt that the market was glutted, the prices hit the bottom, nobody wanted Jewish slaves. They were trash. Now God promises here that when this prophecy is fulfilled and when he builds them, he will not pull them down again. When he plants them, he will not pluck them up. So I'm not comfortable with seeing this as a prophecy of the restoration 70 years after the captivity. God did bring them back, but he did not bring them back permanently. That's the promise here. Is this the promise which was abrogated when Israel turned from the Messiah, when the Lord Jesus came? That's possible. But consider that this is not a promise that's predicated upon the merit of the people in any way. In fact, these people are already rebels to whom this is being promised. These are people who are being taken captive for their sin already. And part of the promise is, I'm going to give you a new heart. Those to whom this promise is made will not reject the Messiah. Those who receive this promise will have a new heart. They will return to God with their whole heart. I believe if this promise is to be fulfilled, it is yet to be fulfilled. It is yet to be the case that those who have a new heart given to them by God return to the land from which Jeconiah set forth into captivity. The physical side of the blessing, spiritual side of the blessing. I don't plan myself to go live in Israel, but I certainly do treasure the spiritual blessing that verse 7 sets forth, the new heart that God has given me, the faith in Jesus Christ that that heart enables me to exercise, and the privilege of being known as one of God's people. That's the good figs. Now the bad figs. Who are they? Verse 8, as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. Some people had run away to Egypt when they saw Nebuchadnezzar coming. They thought, we'll go hide in another powerful country so that we can't be taken captive. They've run away. God says, I'll gather them up too, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. To be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. When we want to insult someone, I shouldn't say we because Christians ought not to do this, but when the world wants to insult someone, they typically attach to them the name of something despised. They say, you dirty dog. You know, what's worse than a dirty dog? You don't see many dirty dogs because all of our dogs are well scrubbed and shampooed, kept all clean, their hair's cut. If you travel in a third world country, if you travel in Latin America, or if you travel in the Arab villages of the Middle East, you'll know what a dirty dog is. The dogs run wild. Most of them are carrying rabies. They're surrounded with a swarm of flies. They're watchdogs. They're village watchdogs. They scare the rabble away, but decent people don't want to touch them at all, don't want to have anything to do with them. So we call someone, you dirty dog. Boy, that's a title of despite and shame. Well, Jeremiah says people are going to refer to Jews the same way. You'll become a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse. People will use your name as a taunt and a curse. They'll take to calling people, you dirty Jew. Because that will be the most despicable name they can think of. That's what I'm going to do with Zedekiah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, these people that were left behind from this first captivity, the people that remain in the land. They're going to become despicable. And they're not going to stay in the land very long either. Verse 10, I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Now you remember those words, don't you? The sword, the famine, the pestilence, where do they come from? Leviticus 26. Under Moses, God promised, if you disobey me, I'm going to send the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and finally I'm going to take you into exile. That was 1,400 years before Christ. Now, 800 years later, God says to these bad figs, the ones who thought that they were safe because Jeconiah had been taken into captivity and they thought God has left us, we're good, Jeconiah got taken captive. You're going to get taken captive, but you're also going to have the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Jeconiah didn't have those. Nebuchadnezzar didn't besiege the city to take Jeconiah captive. He just took him hostage to demonstrate his political control over Judah. But when Zedekiah is taken captive, it will be the result of a prolonged and painful siege. The people will be starving. They will be reduced to cannibalism. There'll be sickness in the city and God will finally drive them out. If there is a message to this chapter for us, I think it is that outward circumstances are not a reliable guide to how pleased the Lord is with us. Outward circumstances are not a reliable guide to how pleased the Lord is with us. In 597, a segment of Jerusalem's population was taken captive. And those who remained behind thought that they were in God's favor. But the ones who were taken captive were under God's wrath. What they didn't realize is that the first group got away with only exile. They got away with only captivity. The ones who were left behind would suffer captivity and siege and famine and pestilence and the sword. They're all sinners. The good figs and the bad figs alike, they're all just figs. The ones who were taken captive were wicked. And the ones who stayed in the city were wicked. But God had mercy on some and not on the other. And his mercy did not line up with how people perceived them. If you had been there, if I had been there, we would have said, poor Jeconiah, he's gone captive, he's bad figs. And these who are left, still worshiping in the temple, they're good figs. But that's all backwards. That's completely upside down. You know, in the world's terms, we as a church are small. We're weak. There are those who once loved us who now say they despise us. And from talking with Brother Engelmach before the meeting, I know that he's had a similar experience in the history of the Protestant Reformed Church. And sometimes when you're part of the outcast group, when you're part of the small group, the weak group, there's a tendency to say, boy, oh boy, you know, God must not be very pleased with us. And sometimes the other side reminds you of that too. They want to keep that before your attention, you know. If God were pleased with you, you wouldn't be so small and so outcast and so weak. But the story is not over yet. Zedekiah hadn't seen the end of what God was doing with the nation Judah. And we haven't seen the end with what God is doing with Christianity in the United States in the 20th century. If we serve the Lord with all our heart, he will glorify himself through us. And the time will come when those who despise us to follow man's ways, to follow man's wisdom, will find themselves smaller and weaker than we are. Now, I don't say that we should glory in it, that we should be proud of it. But I think we should recognize that the important thing is not our circumstances. The important thing is how faithful we are to God's word as he has revealed it to us. Let's see to it that we're walking in obedience to God's word. That we recognize our sin when he calls it to our attention. That we repent of it. That we turn to him and strive to serve him with all of our heart, all of our might, all of our strength. Let's see to it that we're the good figs, the Lord's first fruits, holiness to him. And he'll provide the outward recognition in his time. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your sovereign rule over all men. We glorify you, Father, that it's through no merit of our own that we are your good figs. Simply a manifestation of your grace toward us, that you acknowledge us for good, that you set your eyes upon us for good. Father, how we bless you and praise you for your gracious action toward us. But Father, we know that it's awfully easy to become smug in a sense of our own righteousness. And that would simply indicate, Father, that we've fallen away from that lofty station to which you've summoned us. Lord, enable us, we pray, to manifest in our daily lives the new heart that you have given to us. Help us, Father, to turn to you with all of our heart. Help us to enjoy the privilege of being your people and knowing that you are our God. We thank you, Father, for your love toward us and for your help in understanding your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest that we sing in closing from the Bible, Psalm 37. From the Scriptures, Psalm 37.